Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23, where I'll begin reading at verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. Beginning to read then at verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Basabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Enzite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Hohite, one of the three mighty men of with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against the 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their chief captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so when he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanah, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema the Herodite, Alika the Herodite, Helaz the Peltite, Ira the son of Achish, the Tekoite, Abiezar the Anathothite, Mabunai the Hushanite, Salmon the Ahoite, Mahari the Netophathite, Helab the son of Bana, the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathonite, Hidai from the brooks of Gosh, Abi Alban the Arabathite, as Meveth the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jason, Jonathan, Shammah, the Herite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar the Haranite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Maka, the son of the Makathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezrai, the Carmelite, Parjab, Paraj, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zoban, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharaj, the Berethite, armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. I know that from the foundation of the earth, God has foreordained that I would have, you know, I would have to struggle through all these names at one time. It would be one thing if you were just looking at one, but we know that God has ordained these things because he put some of these lists together. And I don't care how well you've rehearsed, how much you know Hebrew, whatever, to run through these names is not an easy thing. But part of the beauty of this, the title of the sermon is David's Unknown Mighty Men. And there were a couple of these men that were a little bit better known, but so many of them were not known. And especially here at the end, we have this long list. All of these men were remarkable warriors, but we stumble over them because they're not household words in the Bible. They're not books and books and chapters on these men. They are more or less unknown. Now this comes at the end of 2 Samuel, where the Lord, in a sense, is doing a mop-up operation. He has this final psalm, which became Psalm 18. In the previous chapter, he's got military song that he revealed in the beginning of the first 8 verses, first 7 verses of chapter 23. And now, before he's done telling the tale, he gives this long list of men, doesn't give many details about any one of them, a little bit, especially about the first 3 or 6. He gives a few more details about them, but not so much. And it's almost as if, as David dies, the Lord wanted there to be a posthumous publication of the men that had played such an important part in Israel's history, and yet were relatively unknown. Now, this is an important idea for us to get in our heads, especially as we think of ourselves. Are we not more anonymous as people? Are we as well known as we might be, as some people even from our area in politics or something like that? They're the famous people, but we are relatively unknown. We don't have people clamoring to move next door to us or to have us in their fellowship. We are, as one significant politician has characterized us, we are the deplorables. You know, the people, the common people that are unknown. Well, each of these men in his day was a fairly famous warrior in his own time, but in terms of the history of Scripture, in terms of the bigger names like David and Solomon and Saul, in terms of those bigger names, these men were not all that famous. And so before David lays down his life, before he passes from the scene, the Lord wanted us to see that there are people who are laboring in their jobs just like we are. The Lord wanted us to realize that there are people that are laboring in relative anonymity, who played an important role in the bringing about in Israel. And in many ways, that's to encourage us to do our labors, to mother our children, to go to work, to punch in, to do that labor, to do our learning, to research, to try to improve ourselves, to apply ourselves to the tasks that we have. Because even though we are relatively anonymous, God still knows our names and can pull out those names whenever and however he wants, just like he pulls out these names of these warriors back here in Israel's history. And so let us look at some of them and just look at some of the things that were done, as this reminds us of things that we might do, and then we'll try to apply that in some ways to our modern day. Well, he begins with Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachmonite. He says, chief among the captains. And it says he was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, when we read this, you must realize that this, even though this looks totally definitive as I've read it, that it's not, you can start asking questions about it, and right away you realize that it probably means something a little bit different than what you read. This doesn't necessarily mean that he killed 800 men at one instance, but it could have been that he killed 800 men in a single campaign or a single a larger battle. You know that. But what it does teach us is that God was taking account of these things, and that the people knew it. Many of these people would qualify for the, in a sense, in the modern era, they would qualify as Medal of Honor winners because of some great exploit. And at the least, you see, at the least here, Josheb Bashabeth, you know, over a period of a few days, or maybe a few weeks of a campaign, killed an enormous amount of men. I mean, I think most of us, if we go to war, we pray a little prayer to God. May I at least take out one of them before they take out me. You know, may my life amount be at least equalized. And so for a single soldier to be instrumental in the defeat of 800 men is just absolutely amazing. And as we read through this, we realize that each of these men, it wasn't easy. It wasn't something that was not to be remembered. They went through a great conflagration and much pain and much struggle to do what they did. In verse 9, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, he was one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So here's a soldier that came to the forefront after everyone around him had wilted and had passed from the scene. He and his men, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Now, this detail brings out some of the harshness and the agony of a soldier who's fighting with a sword in close combat. The muscles, if you're able to hold on to your sword, the muscles in your hand sometimes become a kind of temporarily atrophied. And it's like you have a hold of your sword, but your muscles are so tired. The muscles in your fingers are so tired that you, when it comes to the end of it, you can't let go. You've got to pry your fingers off the sword. Also, there's the thought that this was close hand-to-hand combat, and sometimes the blood from your adversaries would dry. I mean, there would be so much of it. The fray would be so vicious and so ferocious that your hands would stick to your swords because of blood. I mean, it's hard for us to realize how horrendous some of these conditions of combat were. But this man fought in such circumstances. So it definitely wasn't just one defeat of one victim or one adversary. You have to remember, when you go into combat like this, there are men all around you that are flailing with swords and axes and spears and these kinds of things. And you are fighting for your life. You're expending a huge amount of energy. One of the things that soldiers, even of our era, discover is even after a short battle, how thirsty they are because of all the energy that's expended. And they're just amazed at their need for water, how they feel like they're going to die from thirst because of the effort of struggle and battle. And so this is the case with Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahoite. And it says there in verse 10, the end of verse 10, that God brought about a great victory that day. And after that, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Philistines gathered together in a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. It's amazing sometimes the details the scripture bring out, but you know, lentils are something like peas, and you can make lentil soup out of them. You can buy them in the grocery store, all cleaned and dried and that sort of thing. Well, here was a field of lentils. It could have been a field of wheat or a field of oats, but it was a field of lentil. And the people fled from the Philistines here. But Shammah, the son of Agi, stationed himself in the midst of the field, and he defended it. He decided that he was going to fight there in the midst of the field to the death if it was necessary, but he was going to hold his position, hold his place. And as the Lord led him through that struggle, well, the Lord gave him the requisite strength, and when it was all over, he found that there were a whole host of men who had been slain around him, whom he had slain. And so it says that the Lord brought about a great victory there. Now, these things were monumental in their day, and yet they need to be brought up here as an afterthought almost to the life of David. They're almost unknown in many ways. But David rehearses and reprises what they did and tells some story about it. In verse 13 following, there's a short account that shows some of the mentality that existed in David's men. The loyalty that was there, the motivations of their heart. David was reflecting, verse 13 following, he was reflecting about how the Philistines had encamped and taken over Bethlehem as a city. And he knew of a famous well that was there that had good water. That was one of the reasons why Bethlehem was even founded there as a city. So he reflects on that out loud. Oh, you know, how much I would enjoy a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And he just says this sort of, you know, as a part of a lament, a verbal lament. That shows his love and his fact that he misses Bethlehem and wishes that he could visit there. Some of his men hear this, and they think, if this is our commander, if he has a desire for the waters of Bethlehem, we're going to go and get it for him. And so they form a war party. They go in, they break into the city of Bethlehem, and they retrieve some of this water and they bring it to David. And David is so embarrassed about the fact that he risked these men's lives over this simple lament that he uses the water and pours it out as a drink offering before the Lord because he realizes that he has endangered his men through this lightly thought out statement that he made. He should have said, after this, I'm sure if he ever made another lament like this, he clarified. He said, "The men, don't do like the men did when they went to Bethlehem. I don't want you to risk your lives, but I do love the wells of Israel, the wells like the well of Bethlehem. And in God's good time, he will give us all of these wells back. But don't go today to risk your lives over this well." So another famous incident that was probably talked about in Israel but was lost and now needed to be reprised by David. The men that follow then are there. It's said that they do many deeds, that they're valiant men, but they are not all that well known. There were 30 in this list of men. There's a list of threes, a list of 30, and then finally in the final verse it says that there were 37 of these men in all. Now you take an army of thousands, 37 men are not all that much. You would have been proud if you'd been one of the, if you're a young man in the church, you would have been proud to have served with any one of these men, because any one of these men, just any one of them, was a hero to the other men around them. When they had one of these men as their leaders, they would have thought to themselves, "Wow, do we, in American talk, they would have thought, "Wow, what are we have one of, we have one of the most famous lieutenants in all the army that's leading us. You know, we have to do our best. We have to be valiant ourselves because of the leadership that we have in our group." And yet, with this, these men, despite the fact that we know that they were famous, now from appearing on this list, they weren't. They weren't, in terms of the whole of the scriptures, they're not very famous at all. They're virtually anonymous. As we were working with the Atlanta work this week, at one time I reflected on our trip. I thought of the hours that it took to get down there, the hours that it would take to get back. I was reflecting on some of the people that we had interviewed, and none of them were very famous either. They were pretty anonymous people. Many of them were there on the site because Pastor Frank Smith had bumped into them somewhere on the street or on the train. When we went, I think it was Friday. Yeah, Friday we went to the hospital to visit Andrew because we had purposed. He was one of the targets as we went down there. We wanted to talk with him about church membership and ask him the membership questions and that sort of thing. Then we heard that he got in this terrible accident with a car, with a truck, and we wondered whether we could see him. And then this week, as we talked, he was starting to get better. So we thought, yes, we probably will be able to go in and talk to him in the hospital. And then we wondered, how will he be? Well, he was able to talk with us. But we wondered just, what he would say or how he would say it. But he was very encouraged about the thought of church membership. But he'd just been contacted at one time by Frank. And Frank, is as I was going there to the hospital to see Andrew, there's a subway or a train down there called the MARTA, which is mobile, you know, something in Atlanta. And as we got on the train, we got on the front, and there were a couple of young men there, and we started talking to those men. And right away, Frank brought out a brochure in the church, and he said to these young fellows, he says, "You probably don't know who we are." And I thought they probably don't care either. But it's just a delightful way of talking. He pulled out these things. He says, he said, "You know where the Bluff is, don't you?" And it's the poorest area of central Atlanta. He says, "You know where the Bluff is, don't you? Well, we've started a church there. This is Reverend Knodel. He's come all the way down from Ohio to help us and talk with us." And he said, "You should take this and if you're looking for a good church or you want to meet with me, you could just give me a call here on the sheet of paper." Well, we were talking to people down there that had been encountered Frank in just that way, and now circumstances had led them, sometimes years later, to be ready to take church membership in this work. And I just thought how anonymous these people are, how Frank didn't do his outreach down there by who seemed important or who seemed like they might be able to bring a good tithe to the church or a good offering to the church. He was just scattering the seed of the gospel and the seed of the church promiscuously, without concern, without care. And the Lord was bringing these people to that work. And many of us have come here in a similar fashion, just the oddest kind of background. You never would have guessed 20 or 30 years ago that you'd be sitting here, especially if you're younger than 30, that you'd be sitting here in this group as a part of the Southwest Ohio RP Church. But here you are, and it's because God has brought you. As I thought about these anonymous people down there in Atlanta, I thought to myself, you know, in terms of this world, there would be very few people. If they looked at the membership of the Atlanta RP Church. There'd be very few people that would sacrifice anything to be a part of this motley crew, you might say, this group of anonymous people. But then I thought to myself, and I shared once with a man as I was reflecting on this, you know, why are we doing this? Why are we making this trip? Why are we investing our lives in people that can't give us back anything, obviously, right away? And I thought, you know, despite the fact that these people are not all that valuable to other people in Atlanta today, we don't see the mayor coming to our church down there or any of the politicians to get their names more well known. Why should we be concerned about these people? Then I thought to myself, ah, Richard, you're looking at this from such a worldly perspective. What if you looked at it from a heavenly perspective? You know, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was a poor man. He was of no account. And yet, as the Bible looks at the life of Lazarus in heaven and the rich man, he sees, the rich man sees that that Lazarus has everything, that Lazarus is blessed there in the heavenly places. And so Lazarus had nothing here, but in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, he has everything. Whereas the rich man had everything in this world, but in hell, in the place of judgment, he has nothing, and he's under the greatest kind of suffering and unhappiness. And so I thought to myself, ah, yes, we have two ways of looking at these things in this world, from man's perspective and God's perspective. And from God's perspective, he knows that there might be a poor man in this world who is going to receive so many blessings that when he gets to heaven, he's not even going to remember his impoverishment or his suffering in this world. His embellishments of heaven are going to be so great. There are stories in this world of people that have been found, been adopted by sometimes princes and princesses and brought off of the street into the kingdom, as it were, and they are able to live the life of a relatively rich person overnight, just because of the choices that were made. Well, God makes choices over us, and he brings us in. And when he takes us to heaven, there is great blessings indeed. One of the people that we dealt with, that we talked to, was a man named Stacy. And Stacy, his wife had recently left him. They're still in a state of some confusion. But so he's been made destitute of even a person that he loves. And yet he was joyful to become a member of the Atlanta RP Church because he put a value on the fellowship there and on the truth that was being declared. With many of these people that we interviewed, I thought, how do they really understand the greatness of the Reformed faith? And some did more and some did less, but they understood the Lord had given them a certain level of understanding where they did esteem what they understood. They saw the preciousness of it. Most of them gave testimony of how they appreciated the fellowship there. It's in a poorer area of Atlanta. Many people don't care about you there, and yet they had found a body of people. Frank and Penny, Amy, which is the daughter of the works, they found people there that were able to appreciate them and love them. And so there's such a precious work that's going on there. And as I was working on this sermon about anonymous soldiers, I thought about how what a comparison there is between these anonymous soldiers and the anonymous people of Christ. And as the Lord honored these people on this occasion, there's certainly an implicit promise there to us that if we are with Christ, we are not a forgotten people. The New Testament tells us that the names of all the elect are written on the hands of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Whatever your name is, that God would have such a specific knowledge of you. It's mind-boggling. It's humiliating in a certain sense to think that the living God, the high God of the Scriptures, would know us and have a place for us, just as he has a place for some of these soldiers here who are more or less anonymous in their day. One of the people that we met down there was a lady named Tawana. She's had a tremendously rough life on the streets of Atlanta. She's got 4 or 5 children that she's living with there, and she has totally changed her life from being a woman of the street to being a mother. She has so many problems, she says. She'll talk to us about them, and yet we see such efforts in her life. While we were at the end of talking to her, toward the end of our talking to her, one of her older boys, Jonathan, came in, and he had a couple dollars, and he handed the dollars to his mother. And I said, well, what is this? And she said, oh, he's got a job where he helps some of the people in the area here take out their garbage, and they pay him $1 a week for that. And he's just come in from doing some collecting, from taking out some garbage and doing some collecting. And he's handing these couple dollars to his mother to help with the family budget. It just humbled my heart to think that here's a lady who's learned enough herself to begin to teach her son how to do some practical work for which people are willing to pay him. And then he's bringing this money back to his mom. And if you'd be there with me, if you would have been there with us, you know, she's yelling at the kids here and there for things that she's trying to be interviewed for the membership, and the kids are doing this and the kids are doing that. But in the midst of that, you see sanctification happening and tokens of the Holy Spirit's love and teaching of this woman and her children. And she would love to have her life more stable. She'd love to have a husband. But the sum of her life to this point is that she's alone with these children, and she's trying to do the best that she can with them. But she's doing better because of the gospel, because of the redemptive power of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the instruction of people like Penny and Amy and Pastor Smith, some of the other, TJ and his wife, who are down there to help. And it's just lovely to see the work of the Lord going on. You know, we don't need hordes of people to give us applause every day of our lives if we know that God appreciates us and God has his eyes upon us and that God knows our names like he does these anonymous soldiers. And so I want to encourage you to press on with your journey as a worker, as a mom, as a dad, as a child. Press on. Do the work that God has given you to do, for he knows that you're doing it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for these wonderful warriors, these men. Many of them are almost totally anonymous. But we thank you that they were listed on this page, and that they teach us that you do know the names of thy people. You know David and Solomon and Saul and Moses and people like that, but you also know people like Ira the Hithrite, Gareb the Hithrite, Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst encourage us with our lives in Christ. Help us to see how we fit together in a mighty body, the body of Christ, that works to build thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.